I and Larry and Karen and Wendy and Christine and who was the other one? Oh, Aaron, yeah, you're one of the key flautists here as well. So thank you, everyone, for your participation in our music today. Oh, and Hannah, sorry. Oh, I should just write it all down, but no, I have to try to do it by memory at my age, and it doesn't work. But, well, we are glad you're here. It is snowing outside, and so our plans are to have a Christmas Eve service tonight at 6 o'clock, so hopefully the weather will cooperate and you can make it, but my first concern is you make it all home safely after the service today, and then we'll worry about tonight when that time comes. Well, I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning, and I'm not going to do a typical message from this passage, but rather use this as kind of my theme, but I'll be coming back to it in a few moments. Now, I've given this sermon the title, Not Another Guilt-Inducing Sermon, and there's a story behind that. It's a true story. A young woman approached her pastor around the Christmas season, and she expressed her misgivings about the typical Christmas sermons that tend to focus on the real meaning of Christmas and urge people to avoid getting caught up in all of the traditionalism and commercialism and all of the other trappings of the holiday season and not forget about Jesus and all of that. And according to her pastor, she's a mature Christian, so she certainly appreciates the spirit behind those types of sermons, and we probably all need a reminder from time to time, but the fact that you folks are here today tells me you know the real meaning of Christmas, and you're here because you know it's about the birth of Christ, and we want to make sure that that is first and foremost. But she told her pastor that she appreciates these types of sermons, but she really, during the Advent and the Christmas season, she likes something more, not just another, as she called it, guilt-inducing exhortation about what she needs to do to get Christmas right, to observe it properly, and so on. And she said, and I quote, "I want a message that doesn't depend on me doing one more thing to make the Christmas season a success. Shopping, cooking, caring for kids, wrapping presents, attending parties, keeping house, traveling across country to visit family, and, oh, making sure I focus on Jesus." Got it. Now, maybe she's being a little bit sarcastic there, and we can cut through that. But she said, "I want a message of hope about what God has already done to put the world right through Jesus." So, with that in mind, my intent this morning, my goal in this message, is not to add to your list of things to do, nor especially to add another layer of guilt on you about Christmas. We get that from all different kinds of sources. I simply want to encourage you this morning with what God has already done to make this season bright and joyful. And hopefully we can enjoy it. And that's why I ask you to turn to Isaiah 9. I want to read at verse 2 through 7, and I'll give you a bit of the background so you appreciate what Isaiah is saying here and why he is saying it. So at verse 2, he says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So before we proceed, let's just bow and ask God's blessing on this study this morning. Father, as we open your word, we do so with the full desire to hear from you. And while we're discussing things that are very familiar to us and things we hear almost every year at Christmas season, we want them to become fresh in our hearts, in our minds. And if nothing else, just to renew the strength and hope that we have in Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate this weekend. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this chapter here is actually a tremendous celebration of hope in the face of national trauma, disaster, and despair. Israel at this particular time in Isaiah's ministry is facing invasion by a foreign enemy. And so even though he has good news to share in chapter 9, the whole thing is shrouded in gloom and fear. As you'll notice back at the last verse of chapter 8, verse 22, "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." That's not a real encouraging word there. But then that's why he goes in to give the promise of a coming Messiah, a coming Redeemer. So the mood is quite glum here. And we might compare it to maybe terrorist attacks we've seen in cities around the world here in recent years. Only it isn't about the tragic death of maybe a dozen or so innocent people. This is about the annihilation of an entire nation. And the Assyrians are threatening. They're at the door and ready to invade from the north and haul the Israelite people off into exile. And they will do this in a few short years after Isaiah proclaims this prophecy. Yet Isaiah 9 is intended to turn the people's gaze away from the present threat and to the future promise, to what God is going to do to redeem his people, to bring salvation not only to them but to the entire world. Now this leads us to some theological questions. And the answers to those questions might, well, I'll just say they won't really be to merely satisfy our curiosity. But rather the answers are intended to strengthen our hope, strengthen our faith in God's plan for us, a plan of redemption that we are in the process of experiencing right now, those of us who are born again in Christ. Ultimate redemption will come someday when Christ comes back, but we are living in the midst, in the context of this ongoing work of redemption, and people are still today being brought into the kingdom. So my proposition question, which I didn't put on the slide, but I'll just throw it out there to you. My proposition question for this particular study is, what sort of redeemer is needed to deliver mankind from the stranglehold of sin, which is what the world is in the stranglehold of sin? And the answer to that is simply one who is truly man and truly God. So let's take each of those and look at them more closely. Why must the Redeemer be truly human? Now, my pattern that I've been using the last several weeks is this catechism-type study, so I'm going to do the same today and give you a couple of catechismal statements here. You can jot them down if you want. So he had to be truly man so that in human nature he would, on our behalf, perfectly fulfill and obey the whole law, suffer the punishment for human sin, and be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now that's the summary paragraph of what he came to do and why he was human. Now I added Hebrews 2:17 in that paragraph, which says this: "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, that's a great verse. So, to make just two statements out of this paragraph that we have in front of us, I would tell you that he had to be truly human so he could identify with us to the fullest extent. Now, the Bible says that he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. So he went through our experience in every possible way. And therefore, he understands what we go through and how we feel. So he identified with us by having lived a hard life, by having been humiliated to the worst degree, by having gone through hurtful circumstances, including physical pain, as well as personal rejection. And he did it with perfect obedience, not at one moment doubting his Father's love, not at one moment wavering a single bit from his Father's plan. So he identifies with us in a unique way. Now, I'm curious, have you ever wondered why Jesus came as a baby, born as a baby? Why didn't he just appear on the scene, fully incarnate, as he could have done, at age 30, have John the Baptist introduce him just like he did, and then minister for 3 years, go to the cross, die, rise again, go back to heaven, and continue what he is doing today? Why did he have to be born as a baby? Because really, we don't really know much of anything about those early years. We know about his birth in the manger in Bethlehem and all of that, and the trip to Egypt. But after that, it's pretty much blank until we come to age 12 and he's hanging out in the temple and his parents lose track of him and have to go back to town and find him. But that's all we know until we come to the time when he is introduced by John the Baptist, age 30, and begins his earthly ministry. Why did he have to come born as a baby anyway? To make Christmas more sentimental? I mean, can you imagine having Christmas without the baby in the manger and singing away in a manger and all those nice little songs? We wouldn't have those. But that's not the reason. He came born as a baby in order that he could be fully human flesh in every respect. Had he not come that way, through the natural birth process, like every other human, he would have probably been nothing more than like a theophany that we have in the Old Testament, where we have these pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in human form. Or we have angels that come down and they take on a human form or a human body and they minister to people in certain ways. But if he had come that way, it would not have made him fully human flesh. He had to go through the natural birth process, and he had to experience every age and stage of life from birth to adulthood so that he could sympathize with every person in every age and stage of life. Now, this is my idea here. So if I say this, that he had to experience every age and stage of life, I know there are several in our congregation that are not young anymore, like me. And you wonder, well, how does he know what it's like to get old? When the body starts to grow weaker and the joints don't work and you have ailments and then you have to see the doctor more often, you're on more medications and you can't do the things you used to be able to do and you have things growing on you that you didn't have before and you have all of these things happening to you. How does he relate to that? Well, that's where my theory kind of breaks down a little bit, but I guess the only answer I could give to that would be during his years of growing up until the time he was taken to the cross, I'm pretty certain he had contact with old people. And he saw them, and he knew what they were going through. And he would sit down with them, probably, in the course of his ministry, and they would begin to unload on him. All these things are going wrong with him now, and about the sciatica, and about the bum knee, and about all of this. There's bursitis. All of that. I think he knows. But this is, again, my theory. I think he had to be crucified at age 33, around that age, because at that particular age in life, he would have been a healthy, strong young man, able to endure all of the pain and the level of suffering that was inflicted on him during that time. Where if he was 80 years old, he might not have gotten past the first flogging, and it would have been over. Now, again, don't go out and tell people that that's the fact. That's just my theory, okay? I don't have anything really to back it up, but it made a lot of sense to me. And if it makes sense to me, it probably makes sense to you. But let's leave that alone now. But we know he had to go through the natural birth process. That's the key point here, to be born just like you and me. Well, not only could he identify with what we experience as human beings, he had to be truly man so he could become our perfect substitute. You see, our sin separated us from God. You know that. Outside of Christ, we're dead in trespasses and sins. So God is holy. We are not. And being holy and divine and being a spirit as God is, he cannot identify himself with human sin. Can't be in his presence at all. So God had to provide a way for our sin to be put on another human. But the problem was, no other human qualifies. Nobody qualified then, nobody qualifies today to be that kind of a redeemer. So he needed a sinless substitute. And that is why God the Son became qualified by becoming a man, fully human himself, through the miracle of incarnation and virgin birth, so that he would not inherit the sin nature that all of us are born with. So born of the Virgin, the miracle of incarnation, and in the person of the Son of God, as well as the Son of Man, Jesus entered the world he created in order to become full human flesh and ultimately nailed to a cross, bearing the full weight of our sin on himself and thereby satisfy his own righteous judgment for us. And only in human flesh could he live a sinless and perfect life and be qualified to be our substitute and our redeemer. Now, people tend to focus mostly, and maybe I should say in many cases only, on the human aspects of Jesus. And you know that. The secular world views him that way. He was a great religious leader, founder of the Christian faith. He was a great teacher. He was a really cool guy, and all of this stuff. But we know that he was more than that. More than a religious teacher or a leader or whatever. Jesus was truly and fully human, but at the same time, truly and fully God. Now that's weird, but that's true. Fully human, fully God. If you want the theological term for that, it's called the hypostatic union. So that won't be on the test, but if you want to impress your friends, throw that one out there to them. But Scripture declares the deity of Christ. Now I'm just going to read three examples of that, and you don't have to turn to these, but I thought I had them written down. Maybe I do. There they are. First of all, in John 1, and the Word, speaking of Christ, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Colossians 2 verse 9 tells us that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then finally in Revelation chapter 1 verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So Scripture, and these are just a few of the places that declare His deity. But we also know that Jesus Himself affirmed His deity. Several occasions He did that. So on one occasion in particular, some of His listeners understood that He was actually claiming to be one with the Father. And so they tried to stone Him. And their explanation to the onlookers was He was not being stoned for His works. After all, healing people, who's going to argue about that? That's a great thing. We don't care where it comes from. As long as He does it, that's wonderful. But He was charged with blasphemy. Blasphemy. John 10, verse 32 says, "You being a man, make yourself to be God." That's the reason. So that brings us to the next question then. Why must the Redeemer be truly God? Couldn't God find just a sinless human person or create a sinless human person? No, the only way He could do it was Himself to take care of it by becoming human flesh, but never surrendering His deity. He had to be God in the physical form to do what He had to do. So our catechismal statement here is, because of His divine nature, His obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. He also became able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. Now, let me just give you two statements connected to this. He had to be truly God so He could be our advocate. Now you have that term back in 1 John 2, verse 1, where John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now you know that an advocate is someone who speaks on behalf of another. Some of you are legally an advocate of somebody else, perhaps an aging parent who's in a nursing home, and you have the legal authority to speak on their behalf or to sign documents and so on. And so, being an advocate in the role as Jesus plays Him, because He is God, He could rise from the dead, He could be resurrected to a glorified body and returned back to heaven. Death could not defeat Him because He held the power over death and over life itself. And so He's alive in heaven today, continuing to advocate on our behalf. He's speaking for us. We might be able to say, to bring it down to more understanding terms, is He's like our attorney in heaven, our defense attorney. He's in heaven and He represents us with His own blood. So when we sin, as John says, we have that advocate in heaven, our attorney in heaven, who pleads His own blood sacrifice as the evidence of the remission of our sins. They're paid for, and therefore we are acquitted of all guilt. And that's a reassuring thing to know. And that's one of the reasons we are so thankful and happy at Christmas time, because we know what Christ is doing for us and why He came. But another reason why being truly God is important is because all sin is committed against God. Now, we commit sin against one another. We do it all the time. And you commit sin against the government sometimes, don't you? Okay, I didn't hear any amens out of that, but I didn't expect any. But all sin is ultimately against God, because we're rebelling against Him. And if all sin is against God, then only God can forgive transgressions that are committed against Himself. And this is why some of the religious leaders in Jesus' day were absolutely horrified when He said He forgave sins, or when they saw Him pronounce forgiveness of sins. How could a mere man forgive sin that only God can forgive? That's blasphemy. Well, the fact is, A mere man can't. But God can. Therefore, as God, Jesus, in his incarnate fleshly form, could forgive sin. Now, I want to switch gears. So we've got, hopefully, a basic understanding of why Jesus had to come born in human flesh and why he had to retain his deity through that whole time. And also remember that while Jesus was on this earth, functioning his earthly ministries, you know, of course, that he stepped out of heaven to do this. But while he did that, he surrendered or gave up the independent use of his attributes of deity. Meaning everything he did by way of miracles or forgiving sin, anything that he did that was remotely connected to something divine, he only did when he had permission from the Father to do so. And I think that's one reason why when he performed his first miracle in Cana of Galilee and he turned the water into wine, at first his mother came to him and said, "We got a problem. They ran out of wine. You need to do something." And he seemed like he was kind of rude when he chased her away and said, "No, it's not my time." But then a little bit later, he went ahead and did it. My theory, is that somewhere in between that, the Father gave him permission to begin his work of miracles and turn the water into wine. And then from then on, it proceeded in that same fashion. But as you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, the passage we read, and zero in on verse 6 and 7. Now here you have the promise that this child is going to be born and the government's going to rest on his shoulders. That's coming yet. When the millennium comes, when Christ returns, he's going to take over, he'll rule, and the government of the world will be upon him. But right now, he's reigning over his spiritual kingdom. You know that. But you have the affirmation of his deity here in verse 6, where he is called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So you have a clue way back in Isaiah that he's going to be truly man and truly God. But the term I just want to focus on in these closing moments is that phrase, Wonderful Counselor. What does that mean? What does that involve, being a Wonderful Counselor? Well, I think we should first clarify something. When we hear the word counselor in this context, referring to the work of Christ, we should not think therapist. Sometimes we go to a counselor when we have some emotional issues and some struggles, and we need counseling, we need some guidance, we need some help. Now, he does do that, and hopefully he is the first one we go to for our counsel, and we get our counsel from his word. So I don't want to diminish that totally. But he's more than just our divine therapist. You see, the word counselor, maybe another word you could put in there, is the term strategist. He's a wonderful strategist. In the ancient world, a counselor was someone who devised strategies or plans to win military victories. Whether they were counseling a king or a military commander or whatever, they would know the strategies. So, the strategy that he has before him is the plan of redemption. In the mind of God, this was put into motion. Now, how is Jesus a wonderful counselor? Why do you use that term? Well, literally, wonderful could mean extraordinary, counselor of wonders, or amazing things. So he is an extraordinary counselor, a counselor of wonders, a counselor who accomplishes amazing things. And it's a way of saying that God's plans and purposes ought to fill us with wonder, with awe. When we see his plans revealed through the incarnate Savior to bring salvation to the world, to all of us. When we see his redemptive plan unfold in Scripture way back from the Old Testament all the way to the end of the New Testament, we ought to sit back and just marvel at it. This is amazing. We ought to just say, wow. Or, that is awesome. Or, to reach back to a phrase from my youth, that's far out, man. It is, isn't it? Well, Pastor Tim Keller shared this true story concerning an author by the name of Dorothy Sayers. She wrote a series of detective novels that focused on her fictional character named Lord Peter Wimsey. Detective Wimsey was an aristocratic detective in the 1930s who solved all kinds of crimes. About halfway through her series of novels, she added a woman to the story. Now, this new character named Harriet Vane was a female mystery writer and one of the first women to graduate from Oxford. And Harriet and Peter, in the story, fall in love. Until that point, Wimsey was an unhappy, broken bachelor. Then Harriet Vane shows up, and the romance starts, and her love begins to heal his broken soul. Now, what's interesting about this whole thing is because Dorothy Sayers, like her fictional character, was herself a writer of novels. She was also one of the first women to graduate from Oxford. And like Harriet Vane, Dorothy Sayers looked at her character, Peter Wimsey, and saw that he needed someone to embrace him and help him and bring healing to his broken soul. So what Dorothy Sayers actually did through Harriet Vane, her fictional character, was to insert herself into her own stories. Because as she was writing her novels about Lord Peter Wimsey, she literally fell in love with her fictional character she created. And so she injected herself into the character or into the story through that character in order to bring healing to him. Well, you know that God created the world, and he created you and me. We were the product of his imagination. We're not just fictional, though. We are real. But we became damaged by sin, and our souls were broken and in need of healing. But God was in love with us. Characters he created. He loved us so much that he wrote himself into his own story of life on earth in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And he came into our world to heal our souls and to take us to be his bride. That is awesome. Let's pray.